This morning, Scripture comes from Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. Lord, quiet us. Speak to us. And change us. Amen. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like people who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand even more. Dick Natrup led a class in his Sunday school time today about Scientology, and he and I have been reading several books about him. Dick was reading something different than I was reading, but the book I've been reading about Scientology is Going Clear. Clear is definitely part of the title. I tend to mix titles up here, and I don't mean to, but Going Clear. And the author of it, who won a Pulitzer Prize for his work with Looming Towers, is a journalist who interviewed, I think, about 200 people is what the number was, and people that have had connections with Scientology. And so he traces the beginnings way back where Ron Hubbard was writing science fiction up to when he decided to do more with that and make it a psychology, and then when he decided there was more money to be made by making it a religion. So it's had this progression, as has his thoughts. And he's a strange sort of character. I guess you would have to say almost an overachiever. He wasn't a particularly bright person, a little below average as far as that goes. And outside of his bright red hair, not maybe anything in particular to attract people's attention to him, but he was a prodigious writer of science fiction back in the Pulp Fiction days. Just pumped it out, and became famous for some of the science fiction that he wrote during that time. And it was during that, he's almost a pathological liar, and he would spin stories about his military service, which was not exemplary, and he would tell other sorts. He just became one that invented tales, probably from his science fiction days. And right after the war, he went into a bit of depression that got fairly strong. He was suicidal. And he developed for himself some self-help techniques to get himself through this, read some stuff that helped, and launched the first of, I think is what it said, the first of the self-help books, and Dianetics was that. It became an instant success. He became a millionaire. A million copies of the book was sold. And it then set the stage for a whole lot of that self-help genre that came out. It all sounded so good, how to reinvent yourself, how to get rid of the bad that's in there. how to become the fullest person that you're supposed to be, how to purge yourself of past life bad experiences. And he came up with a list for those that wanted to buy into Scientology, become part of what you needed to do with your life in order to attain this. And then once you reached the clear state, that was the idea. That's the pinnacle of humanity, is in that clear state. You can move clouds, you can control minds, you can do all kinds of stuff, right? But his own personal life was a mess. And he had 3 wives, I think. He had numerous kids. 2 of the wives he had at the same time. He had affairs with people. He liked younger people. He went into buying boats because countries ran him out of their area. He had a fleet of 3 ships. And on those ships, he had his issues too. And when people defied him, they would be thrown overboard. And he even threw a 60-year-old lady overboard. And we're not talking small ships. We're talking, I think, one of them was 30 feet up that they threw somebody off of. And if that didn't work, he had a treatment facility in the hull of one of the ships. It was a prison, a dungeon. And he would lock people in there until they had gotten rid of the evil that was in them, the evil thoughts. Meaning, they accepted his teaching rather than any of the thoughts they held previously. So he spun a bunch of lies that were easy to show that they were lies. He taught stuff that basically didn't hold up in practice. He was a tyrant. He was physically abusive. He had drug problems and alcohol problems. He had women problems. And yet people bought into it at the time and continue to buy into it. And many revere the person. You wonder, how does a person have to dress themselves to be believable? And Hubbard would suggest you don't have to dress yourself very believably for some to follow after you. We are constantly swept up by these cult figures. One of the big charges against Christianity is people say it's a bunch of hypocrites that are part of the church. That stuff they're not practicing, and certainly there is a measure of hypocrisy in the church. There's also just the truth of none of us can be like Jesus. We try our best. We commit ourselves to him. We know it's a process as he transforms us with his spirit, but we're going to fall short. The question is, for us, if there's going to be authenticity to me as a pastor or to you as people who proclaim Jesus as your Savior, are you trying to emulate Jesus? Are you trying to walk on in his steps? Are you practicing of repenting for the wrong in your life and seeking to be transformed by his renewing spirit? Are you seeking those things? Because in that answer is whether we are dressing appropriately for the banquet that he is preparing. Are we dressing, in a whole different issue today, are we dressing for service? Are we keeping our candles burning? So he starts this parable, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Stay dressed for action. Be ready. You almost could think about Ephesians 6, and it talks about putting on the whole armor of God and the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation, your feet fitted with the readiness to share the gospel. All of that stuff, are you ready to serve? Because though this passage, many people see it as an end time Jesus showing up passage, this has other ramifications. Jesus is constantly calling us, come and follow. Constantly putting before us places where we can serve. Are we ready for that? I have this vision, mostly gained from movies on firefighting, no direct experience whatsoever, but in the firehouse of the professional firefighter. They're there, sitting around a table, playing cards, ready for the siren to go off. And when that alarm goes off, they're sliding down the pole. And as they go, it's almost like the Batcave. They are being equipped with their firefighting gear. They land in their boots, and they suddenly zap them up. And they run to their trucks, and their trucks have been well-maintained, shined up. Their hoses are already unkinked and ready to go. And the Dalmatian, perfectly shampooed hair, sitting in the front seat. It's ready to go. And they're off. And in no time at all, you get this response team ready to shoot water on that fire. Are we ready to go like these firefighters of my imagination and maybe reality? Again, I want to work this verse in every single week that we're doing Luke is, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or been able to conquer it. And so if we're to go out and serve, if we are to be lights in the darkness, are we ready? What sort of action is required? Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. What is our focus? If you were to take a pie chart of your day or your week, if you would like, a week might be a fairer examination. Take a pie chart of all the activities of your week and how you have given of yourself and your time. Where would the time allotments show your priorities to be? If you were to chart out how you've spent your money for a week, what would that say about your priorities? If you just simply said, this is how much time I invested here, 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 what would it say about your priorities? If you were to look at where you gave your imagination, your best creative energies, where would that investment fall? You see, my wife used to say, and she's a good lady, and this is a good Susan one. She realized, sometimes I poke fun at her, and this is not one of those. When she works outside the home, and when we had kids, she would come home, and she would be tired, naturally, and she found that she wasn't focusing on the kids at all. She really just, come on, leave me alone, I'm tired. And she changed. She's one of those that can change. She recognizes the problem, and she says, okay, I'm dealing with it. She wanted, as a mother, for her best time, her best energy to be on the family. And it's very tough when you're working all day. But she just sucked it up and made sure that when she first got home, the kids were that priority, and then she would take some rest later on to gain it back. So what is your investment of energy, imagination, finances? Where is it going? Do you have an eternal perspective on that? Verse 34, the verse that precedes this passage that we're talking about, tells us to store up treasures in heaven. Because in heaven, that treasure, moths aren't going to get at it, rust isn't going to get at it. It's good. It's good for the long run. But most of us have a hard time, even those of us determined to live for Jesus, we have a hard time keeping that eternal perspective. Because the reality is, we have to go to our jobs, we have to take care of mundane things, and there are all sorts of new reality TV shows that we want to invest ourselves in because we believe those lives are more fascinating than ours, and we just can't wait to find out what the Kardashians are doing. They may not be in heaven, the Kardashians, so maybe you do want to watch them now. Oh, do we have an eternal perspective. Verse 36, I did say they may not. I have no idea. That was not a judgment call. Be like people waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. It seems to take a long time, that master coming home. Be like people waiting for their master to come home. You know he's coming. It's sort of like you always want to be good as a kid the hour or two before you know whichever parent is the disciplinarian is showing up. You don't want to risk a punishment right at the end of the day. Similarly, in school, you don't want to get detention an hour before school's done for the day. So you kind of try and wise up, right? I have no sense staying after. How do we keep our lamps trimmed? We, as Christians, are running a marathon rather than a sprint. What I see happen with a whole lot of Christians, and this is good in some degree, is they come to know Jesus, and they give their life to Jesus, and they are so jazzed to serve Jesus. And for a year, maybe, they are reading their Bible, and they are praying, and they are shouting hallelujahs, and they are just filling themselves up. And all of that I don't want to disagree with. But what can happen is you can burn yourself out too. You can realize you gave it all you had, and whoa, then it was, there's the rush is done, and you weren't set, you weren't ready, you weren't rooted enough to run that long race. That sense that Jesus is waiting, that Jesus is calling, that there is this process of shaping us to be like him that doesn't always happen just like that, but is part of learning to live with him in a discipled way that is going to take the rest of our life to figure out. So we're training for a marathon, but we know this, and this becomes our motivation. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. There's a fairy tale, Cinderella. I will tell it very, very briefly and very, very well, as I'm prone to tell fairy tales. Cinderella, back in the day when it was one of those people you could pick on, stepmothers. I mean, really? Isn't that terrible? The way we treated stepmothers in those fairy tales. Anyway, it was the icky old stepmother and the icky old stepsisters, and one of them was named Drusilla, and they didn't like Cinderella. Cinderella and her dad, they were tight, and it was a good life until mom died and dad got remarried, and in comes the stepmother, and there's going to be a ball, and it's the greatest dance in the whole wide land, and the prince was going to be there, and Cinderella was told, you cannot go. You need to clean out the fireplace. Need to do all of your sister's chores. Stepmothers back then were bad. Stepmothers today are great. You can love them. But back then it was bad, and so the girls got all dressed up in flowing robes, and they were going to the ball, but inside their character was really bad, and I get that from the Disney show. Inside their character was really bad. They were snarly, and nobody wanted to dance with them anyway. They were kind of ugly if you thought about it. But off they went to the dance, and Cinderella was there only with birds to amuse her. Tour, tour, tour. Cinderella, Cinderella. And little mice that would talk to her. And it was a lovely fairy tale, wasn't it? Except for Cinderella was slaving away, making the best of it, because though outwardly she was dressed in rags, inwardly, remember this, she was beautiful. And that's where true beauty comes from. Anyway, into this marvelous occasion pops a fairly plump fairy godmother. And the fairy godmother waves a wand, and there are all kinds of sparkly things that happen, and suddenly the mice become chauffeurs. Did PETA react? Did they protest? I mean, isn't this cruelty to animals? Maybe they didn't want to go to the ball. But they, and a pumpkin became the carriage, and Cinderella was dressed in a gossamer-type gown. And glass slippers. Does that make any sense? Who wants to dance in glass slippers? That seems dangerous to me and very uncomfortable. Anyway, off she's ready to go. But this is the point. She was now dressed appropriately for this dance. She had the inside and the outside. And we all know that the prince, charming, would find the slipper glass and place it upon her foot, not her sister's fat, plump feet. No way. Are you dressed for the ball? Because there are things that all of us need to have taken off of us, and there are things that we need to have put upon us if we're going to be marvelous at the ball. This is what we need to have taken off of us. Paul says in Colossians, put to death. Put to death. This is more than taking it off. It's burning the outfit. Kill the beast. To quote another Disney line, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. Please don't blush. I know it's out there. Impurity. Lust. Greed. And because greed is linked with these others, I suspect it's the greed that says, I want more. More of all of the sexual immorality and the impure thoughts. And all of that stuff. When I think about Hubbard again and the issue that he had, not only did he have the three wives, making sure each one of them was young in their time, but he also had a retinue of other ladies that he was alleged to have had his flings with, certainly his crushes for. And so all of this sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed. Maybe in your humanity, there is a time where we're not afflicted by thoughts of lust, thoughts of sexual immorality, even the deeds themselves that spring from this stuff. But my hunch is if you are anywhere in the age bracket of 14 to 40, probably this kind of thing you're constantly having to deal with. I'm trying not to look at anybody. I don't want you to think I'm releasing insider information. And if you're over 40, maybe 75% of the time you're dealing with this. I mean, bodies slow down. At any rate, this is a reality, and he says, put it to death. If we can't be self-disciplined in this area, we're going to have little self-control in other areas. This is where we're at in here. Now he goes on, there's something else to take off. Rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger. Anybody? Rage. Malice. That's mean, just being mean. Slander. That's saying bad stuff, even when it's true. Gossip, he doesn't say, but I want to throw it in. It's a reminder. And filthy language. Filthy language are those four-letter words that I think we got from the Normans when they took over in England. Those Normans always were introducing bad language. But it also references those jokes that you say before you say it. I don't know that I should say this, but, well, I'll say it. Those kind of jokes. He says, get rid of that stuff. Why? Because it doesn't reflect well on your relationship with Jesus. Why? Because if you have rage and malice and all of that other stuff, and people look at you, they're going to say, I don't want the kind of Jesus that you have. I mean, really, can you imagine Jesus doing those sorts of things? And so he says, this is what you need to put on. Clothe yourself with compassion. Anybody complain about knowing somebody that's compassionate? No. These make sense. Kindness. I like kind people. If they're kind, they're usually kind toward me, and I'm never going to get upset about that. Humility, gentleness, patience, this is what we're supposed to put on. This is the stuff that says you're going to the ball, that you're ready to serve, that you're a person after Jesus' heart. Verse 40, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And again, I don't think this necessarily means end times. He's coming that one time, because I believe Jesus comes all kinds of times for us. There are all sorts of days. Tolstoy has a great story about this, about the shoemaker's dream, that talks about the different ways that Jesus came and met him as a shoemaker during the night. And it had to do with the people and the needs that they had. So are we dressed, ready to serve? Are our eyes focused on heaven? Are our eyes focused out on the people around us? Because we don't know how long we're going to have to wait. And we do know that waiting is part of the game. That's why we have to have a marathon mentality. Waiting for what Jesus is doing, waiting for how Jesus is positioning us, takes time. It can discourage us. Sometimes we're going to get bored. Sometimes we're going to be frustrated. How are we going to respond when we're like that? Sometimes we're just going to cry out, Lord, give me a clue, and I'll serve you. And it doesn't seem like any of those clues are happening. I cheer for the Seattle Mariners. It's the dumbest investment of time that I have in my whole life. It is worse than watching reality shows. I'll tell you why it's so bad. All during the winter, I read blog sites about the Seattle Mariners. The Mariners have had 11 losing seasons in a row. Do you know what that says about me, that I care still? That I get up in the morning and I check to see if there's any Mariner news, any Mariner trades? Do you know what that says? Do you know how bad it is that I believe that I should have all of my energies and thoughts focused on Jesus and serving him, and yet every day I invest myself just a little bit more in Santa Mariners? Spring training started. 2 days ago they had an exhibition. How do you have an exhibition spring training game? The whole thing is exhibition, right? But this is one where they don't count anything towards your spring training stats, which don't count anything for the year. And the Mariners lost, you may want to know this, 9-1. They were terrible again. And all I could read were these dumb fans, ill-informed fans, saying this is going to be the year. We made the right move. They didn't. The team is terrible. But you know what the problem is? This is why I can't leave them. What if this was the year? What if they did it without me? I would be so, it would be like being a Bear fan and all of a sudden they won again. It would be like being 1985, right? It would be like being a Cub fan, 1907. How do you cheer for a team that long and get your heart broken? 1969, where does that mean? Leave you, Cub fans. This is the problem. There are a lot of people that get excited about Jesus and they get in that sprint and they're doing everything for Jesus and they're talking Jesus and then they get frustrated, they get bored, they lose their way. I don't know what happens, but they burn out and they become that lukewarm Christian. They don't have any focus. They get all caught up in the things of the world, but they're not living for Jesus. They've got the title. They've made the brand name. But they're not living for Jesus. And they might, in their brief spiritual reflection, say, I wonder what happened to that. I wonder where it went. I've got to try something new. I got to get a hold of my character for a day. But it doesn't last because they're not used to waiting. They're not realizing that Jesus comes at strange times, second or third watch of the night, and we need to be ready. There's the Lazarus at the gate of the rich man. And the rich man didn't see Lazarus. And so when the two died, it was Lazarus who went to heaven and the rich man who went to hell. He didn't see Lazarus at the gate. He didn't see Jesus at the gate. There's the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy who gets beaten up on his way to Jerusalem. And the priest, noticing the guy in the road beaten up, walks to the other side of the road. The Levite, noticing the guy in the road, walks to the other side of the road. It was the Samaritan who had no particular religious reason, outside of just a concern about humanity, for stopping. The Samaritan stops and takes care of him, and takes him to a hotel, and pays the money for a stay, and pays for a doctor to tend to his wounds. And when the disciples asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, the Samaritan is showing you what does it mean to love your neighbor. And when we divide, as Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, because of the people who notice Jesus in the least of these, what does that say about being ready for Jesus? And Jesus coming. My master is delayed in coming, and so our behavior declines. This particular servant got to the point of beating the other servants, if you can believe that. This guy got to the point, well, my master's a long time in coming. I guess it's not important to be vigilant. Begins to eat, drink, and be merry. Says drunken, but merry sounds good enough. He's lost focus. And he's doing all the things he shouldn't do. It would be ideal if all of the good things we did was simply because we'd been transformed, that God's Spirit was working in us, that we wanted to love him. That would be the ideal. But it also might be smart that we're just afraid of the punishment that's going to happen if we don't get it right. If we don't see Jesus in other people, and if we don't serve those people, he says we're going to be punished most severely. Might be wise to pay attention. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Because everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And if ever there was bad news for people that showed up for church and managed to pay attention during the sermon, here's the bad news. Because you heard what was expected of you, because you know that Jesus is calling to you, you are now held a little more responsible than all of those that stayed home and slept in today and didn't hear that. What are you doing with the news that you knew? No. What are you doing with the relationship you have? What are you doing with the outpouring of grace that God has decided to give you? And he's saying you're going to be held responsible for it. The servant who knew his master's will. I want to make sure you know the master's will. It's not like it's a great big mystery out there. Here are three verses, three easy verses. They're easy to find in your Bible. The first one from John 13. This is the Lord's will. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, love one another." I saw some eyes closed. I'm not joking. If you hear nothing else, please hear this. We are being held accountable for how we walk out here today with what we know about Jesus. And here it couldn't be any simpler. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. Now you can go back to sleep. But I want you to at least get the important part. Now he's going to define love just a little, because love gets hazy, and I'm sure hoping no one goes through the greeting line today and says, "You said to love, and I'm going to give you a big hug." That is not loving me. So Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does it mean to love one another? Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. Okay, third one. And that's it, just three. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. You want to do the will of God? Believe in Jesus. You want to know what it means to live for God? Follow Jesus. You want to have your life transformed by meaningful things? Love justice. Do mercy. Be humble before God. And if you want to know where that draws you, how far that extends, as Jesus has loved the person sitting next to you, that's the way you're supposed to love them too. Blessed is the person who does these things. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Peter says, I love this line. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? By the words that follow, Jesus seems to indicate he's telling it to everyone. This isn't just for the disciples. It's for all who follow Jesus. Let's pray. And so, Lord, transform us. We want our lives to matter. We want to have eternal perspective. We want treasure in heaven. And we know those opportunities keep coming. We want to be sensitive to them. So, Lord, prepare us. Tune us, shape us. Amen.